The basic title I've come up with for these two chapters, Genesis 8 and 9, is Noah Braving a New World. Last time when we were together discussing this and our questions afterwards, the question came up, is there anything that inhibits expeditions going up now with modern technology and equipment to find the ark? The Turkish government in recent years has not allowed any expeditions up to the mountain. Since 1990, in fact. There is a corporation called Ark Imaging, and they specialize in archaeological sites. And Ark Imaging was given permission in 2001 by the Turkish government to go up and make an expedition with the latest, greatest equipment that they would need, which basically would involve equipment that could probe underneath the ice cap from outside of it. They could search the entire 17 square mile radius and find out if the ark's under the ice, whether there was a melt back or not. Ark Imaging was given permission in 2001 to go up and take an expedition up there and do that. However, with the state of the world and the turbulence in the world, in 2002, Ark Imaging received a call from the Turkish embassy on June 4th, stating that all permission for all foreigners to Mount Ararat was being denied for the year of 2002. The reason for denial was security in the military zone, which encompasses both greater and lesser Mount Ararat and extends to the Turkish border with Iran. The problem with Ararat, in part, is that it's on one side Iran, on the other side is near Iraq, and then you have Turkey. So it's in a fairly dangerous place. However, 2002 has come and gone, and Ark Imaging is making all the preparations possible to make an expedition up there as soon as they get the go-ahead from the Turkish government and as soon as the conditions with the weather are right to do it. So we may see in the near future the real evidence of whether the Ark is there or not. Let's get into chapter 8. As we find Noah floating out in the middle of a vast sea, the first thing that we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, is Noah is tarrying in the ark. They are there sitting in the ark. Verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God then made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Bible says here, God remembered Noah. Now you understand, of course, that that's an anthropomorphism. God remembered Noah. It's an anthropomorphism because it's trying to describe in human language something going on inside of the mind and the heart of God. God being all-knowing, everywhere at once, omniscient. He knows everything. So it isn't as if he ever for one second forgot Noah. But God began to act again, whereas he had not been acting. And that's the context here. I can't imagine how much this must have meant to him. Because Noah had been out there alone in this ark with his family, adrift on the open sea, and the open sea was the entire globe. So there's nothing in sight. He'd been adrift on the open sea for 5 months. So here is all this activity of building the ark. Then there's all the activity of the storm, the initial breakup of the earth, the continents, the rain coming down as the ice canopy around the earth breaks up and the heavens open and the water comes down. And then eventually you get to the point where that calms down and now he's just floating out there. I don't know if you've ever been out on the ocean, but in many ways there's nothing more lonely than the wide open sea. So there he is out there just floating for 5 months. And then we read that God remembered him. We don't read of God speaking to Noah during that 5 months. We don't read of anything, really, except that he's out there. There is a lesson in here for me, and I want to share it with you. It's not unusual for God to leave an individual in silence after he's been very active in your life. I look at the Bible and I see it more than once. For example, when King David was called by Samuel to be anointed, and then he was anointed by Samuel, he poured the oil on his head to anoint him as king when God had rejected Saul as being king. It wasn't until about 12 years later that David actually became king. So here he is anointed and he's told by God he's going to be king. He's the called man of God to be the king of Israel. You think it's going to happen maybe at least in a week or so. 12 years go by. where he is persecuted and hunted down by King Saul, who goes mad and becomes demonized in the process. They're not happy years. They are difficult years. But God used those years really to prepare David for the time when he would take the throne. Silent years, in a sense, as it relates to being king. You look at Joseph in the Bible. Joseph gets these great revelations from God. He goes to his brothers and he shares the visions that really are from God. He's a prophet at that point. He shares the vision, and the next thing you know, he is sold into slavery. Then he's put into prison. So Joseph is, first of all, a prophet. Then he is sold into slavery. Then he is a prisoner for years and years and years. And we don't read of God saying anything to him during that time. Ultimately, he goes from prophet to prisoner to prime minister of all of Egypt and prophet again. So God had a long-term plan, which involved, after he's sold into slavery and becomes a prisoner, involved about at least 13 years of his life. So here he's praying and he gets these great visions from the Lord. He shares them, and then he goes on to suffer at the hands of men for the next 13 years to maybe 16 years in his life before he's pulled out of that and then blessed outwardly again by God and having more of a normal life again. It's not unusual for God to speak to you and then be silent with you, for God to work with you and then to seem to have disappeared on you if you look at the pages of the Bible. So you have Noah going through that kind of a process here. And so when you read the Bible and it says God remembered Noah and he began to act in a new way to change this thing and start heading toward an end, you know it was encouraging to Noah. And maybe you're in that place today. Maybe you're in that place where you feel like God really has spoken to you. You responded, and now you're not hearing anything from him. Here's the thing you want to do when you get to a case like that. When God really speaks to you, and God's really acting, especially most active in your heart, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then he seems to go silent on you, what you want to do is proceed from there, holding on to everything he spoke to you before he went silent on you. And then obey what was confirmed to your heart while he was actively speaking to you. Continue to follow through and obey until he begins to speak again. Because that's the way it works in the Christian life. That's called walking by faith instead of feelings. So here's Noah, and God remembers Noah in the ark adrift on the open sea, and he begins to cause a great wind to blow to dry out the land so that Noah can come to a place where they can eventually get out of that ark. God remembered Noah because God always remembers all of his people. We read literally in the Bible in Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. In Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel, listened to her, and then he opened her womb. In Psalm 9:12, in the New American Standard, it says he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In Psalm 136, verse 23, it says he remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. So your job is to go on to be obedient to what he has already shown you. And here's the kicker. However long ago that was. And when he begins to act again, you may wonder, how will you know it's God? It will be perfectly obvious, as it was here in the case of Noah. Verse 1, then God remembered Noah, every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. So Noah would obviously feel that wind. They'd feel the ark trembling, and they would know God is now acting again. What we learn from this is that we can trust God in the hard times. Follow this. The life that Noah lived before he went into the ark and God shut the door basically was never to be repeated. Because when he came out of the ark, it was into a whole different kind of a world. Completely. Completely different climate. A world that had been tropical paradise, basically with stillness of air, just soft breezes blowing, now is a world that has hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, storms, typhoons, freezing cold, really hot, great variations in temperature. Basically, the life that he knew in a paradise like earth before is gone forever when he comes out of that ark. It's a whole new life. But the issue with Noah was that God was the center of his life, and that is why he is the one God chose to be the one who saved the human race from becoming extinct. We learn from this that we can trust God. I like what the prophet Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 3:17. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, in other words, though everything is stripped away of my life, he says in Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He actually says, I will rejoice in the Lord, and then he goes on, he says, I will joy. The language is so graphic that Habakkuk chooses in the Hebrew. It actually says in the Hebrew, I will jump up into the air and spin around for joy in the Lord. So the next time you're really going through it, and you have seen some of your dreams dissipate, shattered, be gone, you can look at Habakkuk and see, as he says, though I lose everything, yet I will jump up, spin around, and shout for joy, because the Lord my God is my strength. He actually says that in verse 19 of Habakkuk 3. He says, and I'm reading from the NIV here. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. I love this part. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. He chose that because the sure-footed deer could scale the rockiest mountain and not slip and fall. Because the Lord is my strength, I can continue to scale the heights spiritually and not fall, even though everything around me is stripped away and my life is no longer the way I would design it to be. So here is Noah, and he is living out these very truths that we find across the pages of the Bible. In verse 2 of Genesis 8, it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. Scientists have done research, and what happened is there was about 10 miles down below the earth's surface, all the way around the globe, a table of water. When the fountains of the deep were broken up, the earth cracked in one spot and then cracked in another spot, and then the cracks joined together. And literally, within a day, the crack could have gone all around the earth. And what happened was the water that was 10 miles below the surface began to shoot up out from underneath the earth 20 miles into the air. Can you imagine? So when it says the great fountains of the deep began to shoot forth the water, water shooting forth 20 miles into the air, and water coming down as the canopy above is broken up. So this is indeed the ultimate deluge, violent, huge flood. So verse 2, God remembers Noah. The breeze begins to blow to cause the waters to recede. The fountains of the deep are stopped. I explained all of that to you so that when you picture water shooting 20 miles up into the air, to stop that water would take a great act of the hand of God. God remembered Noah, and God is moving in a mighty way to change everything for Noah and his family so his will can be done in their lives. The windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And verse 3, we read, and the waters receded continually from the earth. When you read receded continually, it's literally tides were going in and out. These huge tides as the water is going down. Just like the tide goes in and out of the ocean now, these tides were receding in and out off the tops of the mountains as it's going down. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, and on the mountains of Ararat. Now, today, if you look at Mount Ararat, there's Greater Ararat and Little Ararat. They're basically two mountains that look pretty much the same. It says the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. In verse 5, it says the waters decreased continually. And at the end of the verse it says, and the tops of the mountains were seen. So as the water continued to go down after they landed on Ararat, and then they could see the tops of the mountain, that tells you they were on the top of the highest mountain when the ark rested. And that is why they have always looked to Great Mount Ararat as the place where the ark landed. And that seems to be what happened. And even in the text seems to be what it's suggesting. Now, one of the great things about studying the Bible is you never know what nuggets of golden spiritual truth you're going to find along the way. And that is the case with verse 4. In verse 4, it says, the ark rested. So here it's been floating for 5 months, and the ark rested on Mount Ararat, came to a rest and stopped, and there's actually land underneath it. And it says, in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Pop quiz, who wrote Genesis? Moses. So Moses writes down, according to the Hebrew calendar, the date, the exact date. The ark rested the 7th month on the 17th day of the month. It all comes to an end and they begin to rest on the 7th month, the 17th day of the month. You want to know what's interesting about that? Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 17th day of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. He rose from the dead on the anniversary of the exact same day that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Is our God awesome and precise or what? This is our God. His economy is amazing. His precision is amazing. In Genesis 8:5, it says, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. There is Noah then. After 5 months, God remembers Noah, and a breeze begins to blow, the waters begin to recede, and the ark comes to rest. But even after the ark comes to rest, they're still in the ark for 7 months. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this would require some patience on the part of those inside of the ark, especially Noah. He's got his family constantly asking him, what has God said to you? What happens next? Patience is truly a virtue. James, writing his epistles, said, in your patience possess your soul. In other words, while you're being patient, stay right and stay trusting and stay at peace with God. I think they needed patience. I don't think it was easy through the whole thing. Thomas Adams wrote years ago, patience to the soul is as bread to the body. We eat bread with all of our meats, both for health and for enjoyment. Bread with flesh, bread with fish, bread with soup. He said, such is patience to every virtue. We must hope with patience. We must pray with patience. And we need to love with patience. Whatever good thing it is that we do, let it be done with patience. End quote. I love those words. Because everything involved in the Christian life that has to do with God also involves patience. Because God is never in a hurry. He works everything on His own timetable. And pretty much, for the most part, we are always in a hurry, especially when it comes to wanting the blessing of God or wanting our way mixed with the blessing of God. Patience needs to be mixed in with every season of our life and with everything it is that the Lord has us doing. So they patiently sat in the ark as it was already on the ground for 7 months before they came out. Noah tarried in the ark. Then in verses 6 down through 14, we find Noah testing the waters to see how they've receded. And in verse 6, we read, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Why didn't the raven come back as the dove does? The raven was a carrion bird. He's a carrion bird, which means that a flesh eater. And if you think of all that died in terms of life on the earth during the flood, that raven had plenty to eat of So he just went to and fro until all the waters receded back. That's why he didn't come back to the ark. Scavenger. Then in verse 8, we read that he sent out the dove. He also sent from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. Now, in contrast to the raven, the dove is much more selective in its food choices. The dove's choice of food would indicate that new life had begun to grow if he brought back some evidence of that. So we read that the dove, in verse 9, found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And that is in spite of the fact that the tops of the mountains were already showing. She returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand, what a beautiful picture, and he drew her into the ark himself. Verse 10, and he waited for yet another 7 days. And then he sent the dove out from the ark again. Verse 11, then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. That means that the waters had abated and gone down far enough to sustain human life. They could go out from the ark and they could begin to sow crops and so on and sustain human life. The way you know that is that olive trees will not grow at high altitudes. The water had to recede down far enough for the dove to bring back a fresh olive leaf, thus showing Noah the water had gone down far enough that it would be good for them and safe for them to leave the ark and be able to survive and begin to grow the crops and all that they would need as humans on the earth, and for all of the other animals to survive as well. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, so he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Notice it says surface was dry. The top of it's dry. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So dry enough then to get out of the ark. So when you picture Noah getting out of the ark, you don't have to picture him getting out wearing his boots because it's mud up to his knees. It's all dried out, plants are growing, and it's a nice environment to get out for humans and for all of the different types of animals that are in the ark. But he steps out of that ark, and it takes courage, you must understand, because he has really no idea what it's going to be like from here on out. He knows the life he had for 600 years before. He has now gone to 601 because he lived a year on the ark, but he doesn't know what it's going to be like from this point on. So as he steps out, he's going to definitely have to trust God. This is a whole new phase in his life. We find Noah from here, chapter 8, verse 15, into chapter 9, verse 17, we find him trusting God and receiving commands from God. In verse 15, God spoke to Noah. Ah, yes. He's speaking again. God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Now that Noah has obeyed the command to come out of the ark, the Lord makes a covenant with him in verse 20. We read, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he had made provision for that, you remember, when he got onto the ark. One of the marvels to me that is so encouraging of this whole account is that we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. One of the great marvels of chapter 8 to me is that Noah remembered God. He comes out of the ark and the very first thing he does is he builds an altar and he worships God. To me, that is so significant Because we are so apt to forget God. We are so apt to forget God. And it seems that we are especially forgetful when some great crisis hits our life, some great storm hits our life, and we start shouting the very typical prayer, "Oh God, help me." Then God will preserve us. He'll keep us alive. It may not be easy, but He does preserve us. He brings us through it. And very often after God has preserved us, we didn't die along the way, He's kept us alive, then He begins to work again in our life, we tend to forget the crisis and we tend to be very unthankful. And how often does God answer our prayer? He may do it different than we expected Him to, but then how often are we not thankful? I'm so happy Noah doesn't come out of the ark, stretch his legs, stretch his arms, and look up to the sky and go, "It's about time! 7 months we've been sitting on this mountain." No, he comes out of the ark and he builds an altar and he worships God. Noah, you could say, had an altered life. The center of his life was worship. May God help us that we would remember God. You remember in Luke 17 when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? He healed 10 lepers. And he said, "Now you go off and show yourself to the priest to show that you're healed." Because nobody ever got healed of leprosy. So, one more proof he was the Messiah to the priests. They run off, they're healed. Do you remember how many came back to thank Jesus for the healing? One person. That just underscores what I've been saying. We forget God so often. May we be like Noah and remember God when He's been faithful to us, when He's taken care of us, even if it involved taking care of us in a way that we didn't design, but He designed. Maybe it was even turbulent, but we're still here and He's taken us on. We need to stop, worship, and be careful to remember the Lord. And in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in His heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." You look at this in verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction is to imagine somebody across the fence in the other yard with a barbecue. The aroma drifts over to your yard. You're going, "Oh, that smells so good. What are they grilling up lamb over there? I wonder, that smells so good, the aroma." Nothing like a good barbecue. And we get the idea that God smells the barbecue of the offering and he's going, "Oh man, that smells so good." That's not it. It is another anthropomorphic statement. And it basically is saying this, that God was very pleased with the worship of Noah. It was as fragrance to him. Genesis 8:21. He acknowledges the offering. He's blessed by it. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Did you ever wonder about that? Is it just because he was so blessed by Noah's offering? What is here is something very instructive. God is stating, "I will never again judge man the way I have judged him with a wholesale flood wiping out the entire human race like this, even though," and it answers to how wicked man gets after the flood, "even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." In other words, here's a lesson to learn here, that judgment and destruction does not change the nature of man. God is saying, "I did all of this, and it's not going to change man's nature. He's going to come out of this ark. He's going to have offspring. They're going to populate the earth, and they will become as wicked as before they went in." That tells me something. If judgment and destruction doesn't change the heart of a man, then what does? Regeneration, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming born again, conceived of holy seed by the Holy Spirit, born again in your heart. That's what changes you on the inside and turns your course from being bent completely 100% on sin. You're bent toward God, and in your heart of hearts, you long for Him more than anything else on earth. Man's heart doesn't change after the flood because destruction doesn't change man's heart. Regeneration is the only thing, only having a relationship with God. So we come to verse 22, and God says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." Noah's having to brave this new world, and God is basically telling him, it's not going to be like the other one, Noah. So here's how it'll be. And he tells him, there will be these seasons, there will be heat, there will be times of great cold. So this is what you're headed for. He's preparing him to go into that. So we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and the Bible says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Then he gives a command on the animals to fear man. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the air, and all that moves on the earth, and on all of the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Why does God put a fear of man on the animals? Well, in verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Man, before the flood, was vegetarian. After the flood, he is commanded by God to eat meat. "Every living thing that lives shall be food for you." Now, if God didn't put fear of man into the heart of the animals, who would be the first meal? The humans, right? Okay, so he puts that fear into the animals of man, and that's why animals, wild animals, usually run from man. Now, for the vegetarians out there in the crowd, very often vegetarians think that they score points by being vegetarians, that you're more spiritual by being vegetarians. Well, I just want to point out that it's up to you what kind of diet you want to have and live on, but the entire globe was on a vegetarian diet before the flood, and they all got wiped out by God. So it didn't really help them get any points with God. Now they are told to actually eat meat, and they also eat vegetables and all the other things as well. But then in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. They have to be told now how to eat meat. And God is high tech. He knows all the dangers that are involved, and he wants to spare them from that. And he is going to use blood in the atoning process all the way up until Jesus Christ. And so he sets that apart, the blood apart, as sacred unto him. And then in verse 5, he gives the death penalty. "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." There's the death penalty. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Part of the death penalty is respecting the work of God in the creation of man and the fact that man was made in God's image. And if you have another man who desecrates that completely by murdering an individual, the penalty is they will die, because it is flagrant rebellion to God and disrespect to God and all that he did in making man. And there's no regard for the Lord or man being made in his image, no regard for that life. And the thing that amazes me is we've come to a time period in the world today where so many countries, so many governments have banned the whole process of capital punishment. Yet you find as soon as man comes out of the ark, after God destroyed most of the human race for being wicked, they were very, very, very violent before the flood. One of the first things God does is he institutes the death penalty. So it will put a curb on that kind of activity. And yet now, you know, most of the countries in the world today do not support the death penalty at all. And much of the United States is heading that way as well. And they capture Saddam Hussein, who is one of the worst criminals in the history of the world. And most of the leaders of the heads of the nations in Europe do not want the death penalty for a man who has murdered countless, if not millions and millions of people. That's how far man has come from the ark. So is man as wicked as he was before the flood? I think so. And then those that will march in the streets against capital punishment will march in the streets for abortion. So they want to spare the guilty and execute the innocent. That's what sin has done to the mind of man. So God says in verse 7, "Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." And God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me Behold, I will establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I think part of that is to encourage Noah immediately that he'll never have to go through this again. I mean, if you'd gone through that, you'd want to know that as you come out of the ark. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations. What a beautiful sign. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth. There are basically five covenants that God makes in the Bible where he uses the phrase everlasting. One is here. One is with Abraham in Genesis 17. Another is the priestly covenant in Numbers 25. There is the Davidic covenant that the Messiah would come down through the lineage of David in 2 Samuel. And there is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And those are all, in one way or another, everlasting, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, which was nullified when Jesus fulfilled it all at the cross. So when you read everlasting, it can mean either to the end of time, or a given time period, or throughout eternity future. Five of those covenants in the Bible. What a beautiful sign. What a life Noah has lived. Life of building, life of tarrying, a life of testing, trusting. Now he's Noah, the toiling as a farmer. In verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of who? Canaan. The Canaanites, down the road, through the years, will become the greatest enemies of the children of who? Israel. His son was Canaan. And from Canaan's offspring comes the Canaanites, ultimately. This notation is important as Moses writes, by the way, because he's going to read Genesis to the children of Israel right before they go into the promised land. So they're going to need to know the theology behind the curse on the Canaanites. In verse 19, three sons of Noah, from these the whole earth was populated. In verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and he was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So here after the flood, after living over 600 years of righteousness, Noah is found in a list in the Bible in the book of Ezekiel, in a list of three men as being one of the most righteous men who ever lived. In Ezekiel 14:20, God mentions Noah and Daniel and Job together. That tells us Noah's one of the most righteous men who ever lived. But here he is now drunk. He plants a vineyard. He grows grapes. Time is passing by, and then he drinks to the point that he's drunk. There are those that say that before the flood, they didn't have wine that made you drunk because different atmosphere, different climate, etc., etc. But there's nothing conclusive to prove that. To me, what I see on the pages of the Bible is Noah's drunk. That is highly instructive to me. It tells me this. It tells me no matter how righteous you are, no matter how long you're that righteous, you can still sin. Anyone can sin. Without exaggeration, here's one of the holiest men who ever lived, and he has a great track record, 600 years. He's been righteous, and now we see him fall into sin, and he's drunk. So that tells me this, anyone can sin. Another thing that I see here, I'd add to this, is that everyone does. Anyone can, and everyone does. because Noah's story is not isolated in Scripture. And the last thing I would say on this lesson is that some of the most godly men in the Bible got loose and sinned in their later years. And to me, that's a big lesson, because Noah is over 600 years old here before we see him drunk. Moses, late in life, sinned when he struck the rock, didn't he? And he wasn't just trying to steal some of the glory. God was wanting, the people were murmuring again, and God was wanting to show them how gracious he really was and have Moses just speak to the rock, and then God was going to bless them and grace them at a time when they were being very, very naughty, very sinful, murmuring against God. He wanted to surprise them with grace, which often can be one of the most powerful influences to change the course of your life, the direction you're going. God blesses you so much, you know you don't deserve it, and by love you're changed. Moses blew that lesson when he struck the rock. So he sinned, it was one of the greatest sins in his life, and he did it later in life. David sinned with Bathsheba when he was in his mid-50s. Solomon departed from the will of the Lord when he was older in life. Watch for that as you grow in your life, because here's the point I want to leave you with on this idea. Past success does not provide power for future victory. Past success does not provide power for future victory. Power comes from a current relationship with the living God. So that is Noah's sin. And the sin of his son is he's careless. He seems to have an attitude toward his father. And he goes to his brothers and he wants to rope them in on it. And they don't want to get in on being disrespectful to the Lord. The sin of Ham is to undermine the family unit and show great disrespect to the father and get the rest of the family into it. That's the sin of Ham. Evidently, he's identified, verse 22, as the father of Canaan. Evidently, his son is involved in this as well because of the curse that comes on Canaan. So the picture of the two brothers in verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and went, notice, backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. I want to point that out to you because that's grace. The Bible says grace covers a multitude of sin. Yes, Noah fell into sin and got drunk and was laying naked in his tent. But his sons, the other older brothers, did not seize that as an opportunity to defame him, to tear him down, but rather out of respect and graciousness, knowing we all sin. They covered up his nakedness. They covered up his sin in deference to their father, knowing that the course of his life was not perfection, but direction toward God always. And we need to learn from those two brothers that it isn't a godly thing when someone falls in to spread it all around the countryside and get in the gossip chain. The best thing you can do is to cover it up and silence it and not let it go any farther, because you're going to fall into sin at some point and you're going to wish that people were gracious to you. So these two sons show us a great lesson. Noah awoke from his wine in verse 24, knew what his younger son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And that comes to pass when Israel goes into the Canaan land and takes the land away from the Canaanites. They become, in that sense, the servants of the children of Israel by giving them their land. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So Shem and Japheth, it's including Japheth in the blessing of God on him. Verse 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. 950 years and he died. He lived almost 1,000 years. Do you realize if there was somebody here alive that died today that was 1,000 years old, they would have been born around the time of the Crusades, around the time Leif Erikson discovered America? Can you imagine hanging out with a guy who's been around for 1,000 years, how many stories he would have to tell? But this man lived two different lives. One was in a wonderful, wonderful environment, and the other was in a completely different environment. But in both of those environments, he walked with God. He lived with God and he died with God. He finished well. Had a little hiccup along the way, but he finished well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and your word, for the book of Genesis and all that is here for us. And I pray that we would be both comforted, challenged, and encouraged by these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.